greatest men or women that we read about in the Old Testament, who would be on that list? Well, I want to talk with you this morning about three of the greatest men that we read about in the Old Testament scriptures. And I'll explain a little bit later as to why I want to talk about these particular men together on this occasion. But without a doubt, one of the greatest men that we read about in the Old Testament is the man Moses. The great man who led the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage to the border of the promised land in Canaan. He was the man who stretched out his rod and unleashed the 10 plagues upon Egypt, bringing that nation to its knees. And he was the one through whom God gave his law at Mount Sinai. He may, in fact, be the greatest figure that we read about in the Old Testament. I was surprised to learn some time ago that Moses' name is mentioned 767 times in the Old Testament. And his name is mentioned 79 times in the New. And I'm sure you remember that Moses lived 120 years, and his life can be divided into three 40-year periods. For the first 40 years of his life, he grew up in the household of Pharaoh's daughter. And then when he killed an Egyptian taskmaster who was mistreating two Hebrews, he had to flee. And for the next 40 years, he took care of his father-in-law's sheep in the wilderness area of Midian. And then finally, the last 40 years of his life was consumed with leading the Israelites as they left Egypt and they journeyed through that wilderness on their way to Canaan. You may recall that when Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, spoke out against him because he had married a Cushite woman, God rebuked them, and he said some amazing things about this man Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, God said in verse 6, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord." Jehovah had a different relationship with Moses than all of his other prophets. The careful student of God's Word understands that Moses was a type of the Lord Jesus in many ways. He was a prophet, a priest, a lawgiver, a judge, an intercessor, a shepherd, a miracle worker, the founder of a nation. And Jesus is all of those things. And no doubt you remember that it was Moses and Elijah who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration to talk with him about his coming exodus. That's the word in the original. And I'm sure that you remember that Moses is mentioned in what preachers like to call the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And so, brothers and sisters, Moses is not or was not just one of the greatest men that we read about in the Old Testament. He is one of the greatest men in all of human history. I suspect he'd be on your list. And then there's the man Job. And whether Job would immediately come to your mind as one of the great characters that we read about in the Old Testament or not, the Bible clearly indicates that he was a great man. And his greatness is mentioned in different ways in the very first chapter of that book. In fact, the first verse says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil." Boy, that's a pretty good job description, isn't it? A few verses later in verse 5, the text says, "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" Thus Job did regularly. Job was concerned about his children. He was concerned about his family, and therefore he regularly offered sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of his children in case they had sinned against God. And when Satan appeared to Jehovah, God said to Satan in Job 1 verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" What a wonderful description of this great man. And may I remind you that Job was a righteous man despite the fact that he was a man of great wealth, which is often a hindrance to righteousness, as I'm sure we all understand. The book of Job indicates that Job was well respected by his contemporaries. He was a kind and a benevolent man. And the prophet Ezekiel mentions him, along with Noah and Daniel, as being examples of exemplary righteousness. In fact, what we're told is that because of the great wickedness in the land, if Noah and Daniel and Job were living at that time, they would only deliver themselves, nobody else. That says something about Job, doesn't it? And then Job maintained his righteousness despite the terrible tragedies that befell him. And we can't take the time to read what the record says, but I trust that you're familiar with that part of Job's story. You know that in one fell swoop, you might say, Job lost his wealth. And then he lost his children. I've heard it said that there's just no pain like losing a child. My sister Robin has experienced that. She carried a child, and near the end of her pregnancy, they learned that there were some terrible problems. And Ryan Andrew Disselkamp was born, and he lived about an hour and 20 minutes. He was born without a brain. It's a terrible thing to lose a child. And Job lost all of his children in one fell swoop. And yet, despite all of that terrible tragedy, he maintained his faith in God. We're told in Job 1, verse 20 and following, that when Job heard all this terrible news, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell down to the ground and he worshiped God. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then the text says, in all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. But if you're familiar with the story of Job, you know that it didn't end there, because the next thing Job lost was his health. God allowed Satan to afflict Job, and he was covered with boils from the top of his head to the tip of his toe. And still, Job maintained his faith and his righteousness. No wonder James describes or mentions Job as a marvelous example of endurance and perseverance. So when you think about the great men of faith that we read about it in the Old Testament, Job has to be on that list, it seems to be. And then there was the prophet Elijah. A man enabled by God to perform several miracles. He met with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he made a laughingstock of them, and he called down fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifice and the altar itself and the water in the ditch around the altar. You remember that story, don't you? And he was such a righteous man that God spared him the experience of death. He was translated, we're told, so that he'd not see death. You may recall that the New Testament teaches that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Elijah was a type of John the Baptist. And as I've already mentioned, he, along with Moses, appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so Elijah's going to have to make the list of the great men that we read about in the Word of God. But the reason that I've mentioned these three great men this morning is because all three of them had one big problem. And that's what I want to help you think about this morning. Because all three of these men struggled with the problem of discouragement and despondency and even despair. Moses experienced that. Numbers chapter 11, the Israelites, as was so common among them, were griping and complaining and bellyaching because there wasn't meat to eat. And Moses went to God and he said in verse 13, "Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.'" And then Moses said, "I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Moses was saying, "Lord, put me out of my misery. Here he is, the leader of maybe 2 million people, give or take. And all they seem to do during the wilderness wandering is gripe and complain and bellyache. And Moses reaches the point of despair. And Job got there too. Job chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Job laments, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that He would loose His hand and cut me off." Job wanted to die. He'd lost so much. He hurt so badly. He wanted God to put him out of his misery. And Elijah experienced that same kind of despondency. After his victory over the prophets of Baal that we read about in 1 Kings chapter 18, Queen Jezebel vowed that she would take Elijah's life, and so he fled the scene. And he said to God in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." He was praying that God would just get him out of there. Well, I think there are some important lessons that we can learn. Lessons that can help us when we become discouraged, when we become despondent, when we perhaps get to the point of despair. And one of the things that I think we need to think about is that the lives of these three great men, Moses, Job, and Elijah, attest to the fact that even the greatest men of faith can struggle with discouragement and despair at times in their lives. In fact, I would suggest to you that it may very well be that those who are more spiritually sensitive, or maybe I should say the most spiritually sensitive, may struggle with this more than others. Because they care so much. And so when we struggle with discouragement, we need to realize that we're not the Lone Ranger, we're not the only one that struggles with this from time to time. Even the greatest men of faith that we can read about in the Word of God struggled with this. I take heart in knowing that, because I have certainly experienced discouragement and despondency in my own life as a Christian and as a preacher. Well, a second lesson that I want to mention, and I'm not mentioning this lesson because I think anybody in this assembly is contemplating suicide, but it does flow from what the Bible says about these three men. Suicide is not a viable solution to discouragement and despondency and despair. I say that merely because I've already mentioned that these three men wanted to die. But there's no indication that any of these men contemplated suicide. Kathy and I learned over the holiday period that a young girl that had worshiped with us from time to time with her mother in Tennessee had taken her life. I think she was, 14? 14 years old. She was brought up in a home with parents who were Christians. And so this can be a problem. But someone has well said that suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. It's not a viable solution. Another lesson that we learn from all of this is that when we are discouraged, when we are despondent, when we feel despair, we need to tell God how we feel. That's what Moses did. When Moses found himself at his wit's end and he didn't know what to do, he didn't know how to handle the situation, he went to God. In fact, he said in Numbers 11, "Why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me." What is it that song says that we sing? Are you weary? Are you heavy laden, heavy hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. It's one of the things we need to do. Isn't that what the lament psalms teach us to do? You see, in those songs of lament, the psalmist poured out their hearts to God. And they weren't afraid to ask the question, why? The psalmist says in Psalm 10, verse 1, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" In Psalm 88, and verse 14, the psalmist says, "Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me?" That's just two examples among many, many others. And the psalmists weren't hesitant to ask the Lord, how long? In Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" In Psalm 94, verse 3, "Lord, how long will the wicked triumph?" When we're discouraged, we need to take it to the Lord. And isn't that what Peter instructs us to do? Casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. The book of Job, I think, reminds us that we need to remember several important truths. First of all, we need to remember that God is in control. Whether it looks like it or not. You You see, it was God who said to Satan in Job 1, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" But God limited what Satan could do to Job, didn't he? When Satan said to the Lord that, and I'm paraphrasing the thought, "Well, Job's serving you because everything's coming up roses." God said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went to work and he took away his wealth and he took away his children. And Job maintained his faith. And so once again, God asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And basically Satan said, "Well, if you touch his body, then he'll renounce you." And so God said, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." God was in control of that situation. He's always in control. And we learn from the book of Job that God has his reasons for what he allows, even though I may not be able to understand his reasons. God had a plan. God had a purpose for what he allowed Job to experience. And folks, as I have said on other occasions about Joseph, God's plan was more important than Job's pain. And God's plan is more important than my pain. And it's more important than your pain. Now, the book of Job explains why God allowed Job to suffer. We know the reason for that because we can read the book of Job. But folks, there's no indication that Job could read the book of Job. It hadn't been written yet. And there's no indication that God explained all this to Job. But God still had his reasons. Another lesson that we learn from Job is that God is patient and long-suffering with hurting people. I need more time than I have for this sermon. But Job said some pretty harsh things about God. I'll just give you one example or illustration among many. In Job 9, verse 16 and following, Job said, "If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness." Let me tell you, folks, Job wasn't saying that about Satan. He was saying that about God. Even though Job said some pretty harsh things about God, he didn't lose all of his faith and trust in God. In fact, he said in Job 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Evidently, God understands that people will say things that they don't always mean when they're hurting. Because at the end of the book, the Lord reproves Job's friends In fact, God said in Job 42, verse 7, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Another lesson that we learn from the book of Job is that we shouldn't question God. As finite creatures, we don't have the knowledge or the wisdom to question or challenge the Lord. When God finally speaks to Job, he basically said, "Job, who are you to question me? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this over here and this and this and this?" From Job, we learn that God can change things. He changed things at the end of the book for Job. From Elijah, and I'm abbreviating what I could say because I'm out of time, we learn we shouldn't exaggerate the negative. Elijah thought he was all alone, but there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. God always has his remnant. Three great men with one big problem. But there are important lessons that we can learn from their stories. Hope this lesson will be helpful. Thank you.